Congregation, take your Bibles and turn with me to Mark 10. Mark 10, Gospel of Mark, chapter 10, verses 13 and 14. And there we read, "And they brought young children to him." And actually, in the Gospel of Luke, it specifically says they brought infants to him, that he should touch them. And of course, for the purpose of blessing them. And his disciples rebuked those that brought them. But when Jesus saw it, he was much displeased and said unto them, "Suffer the little children to come unto me, and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God." So, congregation, young people, boys and girls, here we have one of those rare instances where we see the emotions of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we read here that he was very, very upset. The language in the original Greek is very powerful. He was extremely upset with them. And why was he so upset? Because in their foolishness, they thought that they were doing Jesus a favor by asking these mothers and their children and their infants to go away. They did not think that their master could be bothered with that. And he was very displeased. He was filled with holy anger and said unto them, "Suffer the little children to come unto me." Or you could put it differently, "Encourage the little children to come unto me." Now, you may remember, we don't have baptism here that often, unfortunately, but whenever we read the form for administration of baptism, this particular story is also recited. And you might ask, when you look at this, and say, well, what does this have to do with baptism? Because remember, ultimately, that's what we're dealing with. That's what I am trying to instruct you and teach you by, first of all, focusing on the sacrament of circumcision. And tonight, we're going to make the significant connection between circumcision and between baptism. And so why is this particular story embedded in our form for baptism? For this important reason. Because what this story reveals in a powerful way is how important children are in God's plan and purposes. For even though these parents did not come there to have their children baptized, they obviously came there to have their children blessed. And the reason Jesus was so displeased is that his disciples could not have been more mistaken than they were. In their blind zeal, they would have prevented these mothers from bringing their children to the Savior. And so what this reveals to us, congregation, that children, infants, are important to God. And that, congregation, is ultimately what the sacrament of circumcision is all about, and by extension, what the sacrament of baptism is all about. Not only do we learn a great deal about God's covenant, but we learn something about the theology of children. Let me repeat that. We learn something about the theology of children. And so it's very, very clear that Christ desires to deal with our children from infancy on forward. The language is powerful. He said, "Suffer, encourage the little ones, encourage them to come to me." A congregation, both the sacrament of circumcision and the sacrament of baptism are exactly meant to communicate that. A proper reflection on those sacraments is meant as an encouragement to you as parents. Because ultimately, when we do present our children for baptism, we are also bringing them before the Savior. And the Savior's message to us as parents and to us as grandparents is this: suffer those little ones to come to me. You need to raise them. You need to raise them with one agenda. And that agenda must be, you must encourage your little ones to come to me. For of such is the kingdom of heaven. And that's why, congregation, we are doing this in-depth study of, first of all, the sacrament of circumcision. As I've explained to you in the past, we cannot possibly understand baptism until we understand circumcision. And again, I want to remind you that for the apostles who established the New Testament church, the Old Testament was their Bible. And the entire Old Testament demands the inclusion of children. The entire Old Testament has one message, and that is that God is the God of the families of Israel. The entire Old Testament tells us that God is a family God who builds his church from generation to generation. And to have suggested to the apostles that with the coming of Christ, that all of this suddenly changed. That with the coming of Christ, that suddenly our children are no longer members of the church, would have been a radical, radical departure from Scripture. They would have rejected it, because it would have so flatly contradicted the foundational teaching of the entire Old Testament Scriptures. There is nothing in the New Testament, congregation, that even remotely suggests that God's method has changed. And that's why the Reformed faith has always so valiantly defended the baptism of children. If you have the Institutes of John Calvin, I would encourage you to read his section on baptism. And why is that so important? You know that John Calvin was a radical reformer. John Calvin was a man who literally left no stone unturned, who was determined to purify the church, who was determined to reform the church at all levels, and he did. To rid the church of all the corruption that had crept in. And if he had believed that the baptism of infants was a relic of Roman Catholicism, I can assure you that John Calvin would have exposed it, and he would have radically rejected this. But the contrary is true. And so again, if you have his Institutes, and even if you don't, it's so easy to get it online today. And I would encourage you to look for his section where he deals with circumcision and with baptism. And you will find it very instructive. And so tonight, we're going to look at the important connection between the two. And so the question that is before us, is there a connection between circumcision and baptism? Can we make a biblical case for that? Is there a biblical argument that supports that connection? And so I want to read again our text for this evening. Colossians 2, verses 11 12 and 13. And as we read that text, I already want you, we're going to look at it in depth when I finish my first point. But I want you to notice how in this particular section, the Apostle Paul speaks of circumcision and baptism interchangeably in this passage. And so what do we read? Verse 11. In whom? that is in Christ, also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Buried with him, and in the Greek it says, buried with him in the baptism. So the circumcision and the baptism, wherein also you are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. And so as we look at infant circumcision and infant baptism, first of all, we're going to focus on the arguments against this connection. And the reason I want to begin there, it's somewhat negative, I realize that, is because our beloved Baptist brethren, and I say that with genuine sincerity, I have dear friends among the Baptists. So when I speak about Baptist theology, in no way do I want to say anything denigrating about my Baptist friends. As a matter of fact, my mother grew up in a Baptist family. My grandparents were Baptists. So I'm very, very much acquainted with them. But I do believe that when it comes to baptism, they are in error. And so the reason I'm going to begin by looking at the arguments against this connection is because our Baptist brethren realize that if we can make the case for that connection, that we have a very strong foundation for our practice. And so to refute our position on baptism, on baptizing infants, they have gone out of their way for centuries already to try to prove that there is no connection at all between circumcision and between baptism. And so we're going to begin by looking at the arguments against this connection. Secondly, we're going to look at the scriptural proof for this connection. And then we're going to take an in-depth look at this passage from Colossians 2, verses 11 through 13. And then thirdly, we're going to look at what are the implications. What are the implications of that connection? And so what I will be simply doing when we get there is I will simply state what we know about circumcision and then simply make the transition to baptism to show you that what is true for circumcision is true for baptism as well. And so what we will simply do there is what I've already said earlier. The doctrine of baptism, the doctrine of New Testament baptism, must be informed by the doctrine of infant circumcision. So first of all, the arguments against this connection. Argument number one. Now, I know that some of you are taking notes. That's wonderful. But again, I want to tell you, I will send you the chapter that I've written on this subject, which contains far more detail than I will be able to share with you tonight. Argument number one. Circumcision is merely a symbol of a national covenant with Israel. So in other words, it merely symbolizes that you belonged to this unique political entity called Israel. It was simply your certificate of citizenship, if you will. And so the argument then goes, so that when the theocracy, which is what the nation of Israel was, so boys and girls, what does theocracy mean? You all have heard of the word democracy, correct? And some of you older ones, you know what democracy means. It means government by the people. So what is theocracy? Well, theocracy has the word theos in it. That's the Greek word for God. So theocracy is government by God. So that means that Israel was governed ultimately by God. And so the Baptists argue, once the theocracy came to an end, circumcision no longer served any purpose, for it was merely a national identity marker. Now, from what we have seen so far, congregation, we know that when we go to Genesis 17, which is the chapter where God institutes the sacrament of circumcision, we realize when we read to that chapter, there is nothing in that chapter that even remotely suggests that this was merely a mark of national identity. If you recall, in that chapter, God over and over speaks about my covenant, my covenant. At one point, even referring to circumcision itself as my covenant. So God is saying in Genesis 17, this what we're instituting now, this sacrament of circumcision is ultimately about me. It's ultimately about my character. It ultimately reveals who I am and what my purposes are. 9 times he refers to it as my covenant. We also know that he changed Abraham's name from Abram to Abraham. Why? Because he said, you will be a father of many nations. And he changed Sarah's name from Sarai to Sarai. Why? Because he says, you will be a mother of many nations. So right away we see that the covenant God is talking about was not merely a national covenant. It was an international covenant. And so the promise that God makes was not a promise that was merely only for the people of Israel. That famous promise in Genesis 17 verse 7. And I will establish my covenant between thee and thy seed after thee in their generations for a national covenant, no, for an everlasting covenant. And then we saw from Galatians 3, I have no time to go over that again, Galatians 3 verse 17, and really what Galatians 3 is, Paul's commentary on Genesis 17. He says this, the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ. The covenant that was made 430 years before Sinai. And Paul is saying that covenant that God established with Abraham was God's covenant in Christ. So in other words, the covenant we read about in Genesis 17 is the covenant of grace. And of course, what's really important too, is that in Galatians 3, verse 16, Paul also says this. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. So he's repeating Genesis 17, verse 7. He saith not unto seeds, but as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. So what Paul is saying, not only is the promise of Genesis 17 about the descendants of Abraham from generation to generation, but he said ultimately the focus of that promise is on Christ. Christ would be the ultimate fulfillment of that promise. And that alone proves that we're not talking about some national covenant, some national agreement. We're talking about the one and only covenant of grace. So that's argument number one. But then argument number two, which is flows out of this one. And so when Baptists realize that we may have won that argument, they will then flip it and say, well, the seed only refers to Christ. So the seed, in other words, this only has to do with Christ. This has nothing to do with subsequent generations. This has nothing to do ultimately with us. Now that argument, of course, is also not true. Yes, it is true. Christ is the ultimate fulfillment. But congregation, there are so many seed promises in the Old Testament. I did a quick count on my computer. There are more than 100 passages in the Old Testament that either talk about thy seed, their seed, or your seed. And smattered all throughout the Old Testament, Now, many of them clearly are applicable to the natural descendants of Abraham. I'll give you just a sampling. I'll just give you two out of many. Deuteronomy 1, verse 8. Go in and possess the land which the Lord sware unto your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give unto them and to their seed after them. Obviously, this is a promise for the generations that would follow. Psalm 102, verse 28. The children of thy servants shall continue, and their seed shall be established after thee. There's that same idea again of Genesis 17, verse 7. And so there are all kinds of texts that point to the fact that all of those promises pertained to what we call the natural seed of Abraham, his natural descendants, and ultimately to the seed of Abraham, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see that beautifully illustrated in Matthew 1. There's a reason why the New Testament begins that way. The New Testament begins with a genealogy. 3 times 14, 42 generations are listed there. So why does the New Testament begin with a genealogy of all things? To simply affirm that God has kept his word. He has kept his promise that he made to Abraham. So the entire Old Testament is summarized by means of that genealogy. And so that simply proves that from generation to generation to generation, God kept his word until the Lord Jesus Christ was born. So that's argument number two. Argument number three is that circumcision was part of Israel's ceremonial worship. And then the argument goes, well, when Christ died, when he shed his blood and when the veil was rent, that was the end of ceremonial worship. And so the argument goes that circumcision is simply part of that. And so when the veil was rent, that was the end of circumcision as well. Again, that's not a correct argument, because the ceremonial law was not established until Exodus 40, which is 430 years later than Genesis 17. And so circumcision was already in place long before the ceremonial law was given. And so granted, there is a ceremonial element to circumcision. And what are they, boys and girls? Well, there was the cutting into flesh. It was a cutting into flesh with every boy that was born. And there was the shedding of blood. And of course, that has ended. That's exactly why we now have a sacrament in which there is no blood, because it replaces a bloody sacrament. But we have to remember, however, that the theology of circumcision, what circumcision tells us about God and about his character, that has not changed. So circumcision was not part of the ceremonial law. And then finally, number four, that circumcision, and again, Baptists use this argument to try to show us, okay, we'll grant you that circumcision is not unimportant. But they make the following analogy. They say this: when you were born as a natural Israelite, then circumcision was an affirmation of your natural birth. So natural birth made you part of natural Israel. If you were born an Israelite, you were part of the congregation of Israel. So they say, by parallel now in the New Testament, only when you are spiritually born do you become part of spiritual Israel. And that's why we do not, at least they do not, administer baptism unless somebody gives a credible account of their conversion. But again, congregation, that's a false analogy. Because, yes, it is true, everybody that was born as a natural child of Abraham they received the sacrament of circumcision. But as we have already pointed out, when you were born as an Israelite, you did not merely belong to the nation of Israel, but the nation of Israel was at the same time the congregation of Israel. It was the congregation of the Lord. It was, as Stephen called it, the church in the wilderness. So when your child was circumcised, it indicated, it affirmed that this baby belonged to the congregation of the Lord. That's what circumcision was all about. So those are the four arguments. And again, in what I will send you, I spell this out in more detail, and you will be able to review it. And so that brings us to our next point. Because circumcision was really a picture of a spiritual reality. In other words, circumcision was a picture of what we call the new birth. It was a picture of regeneration. That's why the Old Testament talks about the circumcision of the heart. So that brings us to our second point, the scriptural proof for this connection. And before we go to Colossians 2, let's just briefly look at that important truth that physical circumcision was a symbol of a spiritual reality. Two passages we're going to look at, Deuteronomy 10:16. What does it say there? It says, "Circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart and be no more stiff-necked." So there what God is saying, it's not enough for your flesh to have been circumcised. Your heart needs to be circumcised. Your heart needs to be cut open so that that heart becomes ready to receive the word of God. And then in Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, and there is one of those wonderful promises. It says, "And the Lord thy God," there you have that relationship, "the Lord thy God," this is the covenant God, "the Lord thy God will circumcise thine heart," your heart, "and the heart of thy seed, to love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul, that thou mayest live." And so with the circumcision of every boy, God was simply saying, What happened to this boy, I will do in the hearts of the next generation. This is the circumcision of their flesh, but I am going to circumcise their heart. And so the circumcision of the heart is simply another way of saying, I am going to regenerate them. Or boys and girls, for it very simply, God will say, I will give them a new heart. A new heart that loves me, a new heart that fears me. And this promise was repeated with every generation, with every circumcision. Again, if you ask me, well, why weren't girls circumcised? I explained that before. It's very simple. The nature of this sacrament was such that it could not be administered to girls. Because ultimately, circumcision was not about that boy. Circumcision, the circumcision of every boy, was God's way of communicating to the whole nation of Israel who he was. It was God's way of communicating to the whole nation, I am the God of Abraham. I am the same God. What I promised to Abraham, I promise to you, and I promise to every generation that follows. Just like today, when our children are baptized, it's not about them. The baptism of our children is a means to an end. The baptism of our children is God's way of encouraging us as a congregation that what he has done in previous generation and in our generation, he will do in the generations that follow. And so we keep this in mind. Circumcision is symbolic of regeneration. Now, Paul And of course, we know Paul was the great Old Testament scholar. Brilliant Old Testament scholar. Paul understood that very well. And so turn with me to Romans 2, verse 28 and 29. Romans 2, verse 28 and 29. Look what Paul says. For he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew, which is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. Now look what I'm going to do. I'm going to substitute Jew with Christian, and I'm going to substitute circumcision with baptism. I'm going to read it again. For he is not a Christian who was born outwardly. Neither is that baptism which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Christian which is born inwardly, and baptism that is of the heart, in the spirit and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men but of God. And so you see an exact parallel. And the apostle, of course, the apostle Paul, as he's writing to the Romans, what Bible did he have on his desk, boys and girls? What Bible was he working with? There was no New Testament yet. He had his Old Testament there. That was his Bible with which he worked. That's what his Bible, that's what he taught, that's what he explained, that's what he preached. That's what he taught the people, to understand the Old Testament in light of the coming of Christ. And again, to suggest that the coming of Christ suddenly means a radical change. That suddenly children are no longer part of the congregation. That suddenly nothing happens at the beginning of life as it did for thousands of years. Congregation, that doesn't even make logical sense. But it flatly contradicts the very nature of the New Testament. As I've said to you many times, when you interpret the New Testament in such a way that it contradicts fundamental teaching of the Old Testament, you have a misinterpretation of the New Testament scriptures, because the entire Old Testament is the great premise of the New Testament. Or as someone once has said, the Old Testament is the skeleton of the New Testament. And you know that a body without a proper skeleton doesn't amount to much. And so the Old Testament is the skeleton of the New. So now let's turn to Colossians 2. Colossians 2, verses 11 through 13. 11 through 13. And so look at verse 10, how Paul begins. So what is he talking about? We can even back up to verse 6. He says, as you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. So a very simple Christian truth. If you have received Christ, if you have believed on Christ, if you have embraced Christ, you must also walk in him. So believing in Christ and walking in Christ always belong inseparably together. That's why true believers in Christ always will be followers of Christ. That's what Paul is talking about here. Then verse 10, he says, and he says, ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. And now what does Paul do? Paul now explains to the Colossians why that is. He's saying, why are you what you are? Why is it that you are a believer in Christ? Why have you received him? Why are you a follower of Christ? Well, he said, I'll explain to you why. I'll explain to you what happened. He says, in whom also you are circumcised. Now, he's writing this to Gentiles. He's writing this to heathens, not to Jews. In whom, in Christ, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. So what does that mean, boys and girls? The circumcision made without hands. So that simply means that Paul is not talking about physical circumcision. That was done with hands. No, he's talking about spiritual circumcision. He's talking about the circumcision of the heart. So he's saying to those Colossians, the reason you are now followers of Christ and believers in Christ is because you have been circumcised without hands. Your heart has been circumcised. You have been renewed. You have been made a new creature in Christ. And then he explains it. He says, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. So here the name of Christ is linked to circumcision, congregation. That alone should tell you something. The circumcision of Christ. So you know when it talks about the circumcision, when it talks about the baptism, it's referring to the cross. And so what he is saying here to these Colossians, when Christ was circumcised, when his flesh was nailed to the cross, in him, your flesh was nailed to the cross. And that's why you are now a new creature. So you can see how Paul is talking about circumcision, not in terms of the literal sacrament. No, he's talking about the amazing work of grace. He is saying, Colossians, what circumcision symbolizes, that has happened to you. Your heart has been circumcised. You have been circumcised by the circumcision of Christ. And now notice, in the same breath, he said, buried with him in the baptism. Buried with him in the baptism. So what this means, congregation, is that Paul is calling the circumcision of Christ baptism. He puts an equal sign between the two. And why? Because they're ultimately one and the same. Because again, if we look at verse 12, is Paul talking here about water baptism? No, he's not. He said, buried with him in the baptism that Jesus talked about. He says, I have a baptism to be baptized with. And he was referring to the cross. Wherein, and actually it's very unfortunate because the Greek clearly says, in whom, the same in whom as verse 11, in whom ye are risen through the faith of the operation of God. So again, Paul is not talking about water baptism here. He is talking about the meaning of baptism. What does baptism symbolize? Baptism symbolizes regeneration, renewal. That's why Jesus said about John the Baptist, he baptizes with water. But I will baptize you with the Holy Ghost. And later when we get to the New Testament, where we will look at the New Testament passages that deal with baptism, you will notice there is always a connection between baptism and the Holy Ghost. We will see it. We will devote a whole sermon to Acts 2 verse 39. The promises to you and your children. What promise? The promise of the Holy Ghost. So as we will see when we get there in Acts 2, when New Testament baptism is administered for the first time in history, Peter connects it to the Holy Ghost. So what's the point I'm making? Is that the baptism wherein or in whom you are risen through the faith of the operation of God who has raised him from the dead. So he's simply saying, he's repeating himself. This is what you call parallelism. So he makes his point in verse 11, and then he underscores it in verse 12. And why does Paul now all of a sudden switch to baptism? For a very simple reason, that theologically, he knew they were the same. Both baptism and circumcision represent the same truth. It represents the work of regeneration. That's why in verse 13, without blinking an eye, he switches back to circumcision. And he says, you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. So here he talks about it negatively. He's saying to those Colossians, there was a time that your hearts were not circumcised. There was a time that you were not baptized with the Holy Spirit. But he describes it again in terms of circumcision, the uncircumcision of your flesh. So when you were unconverted, when you were still in your sins, you were uncircumcised spiritually. And what has happened to you now, you have been circumcised with the circumcision of Christ. You have been baptized with the baptism of the Holy Ghost. And that's why you are now a new creature. So in this entire passage, 11 through 13, Paul is talking about regeneration. Paul is not talking about physical circumcision. He's not talking about water baptism. He's not talking about the mode of baptism. He is talking about what circumcision and baptism mean spiritually. And because they are identical in meaning, he just, without blinking an eye, switches back between the two, because they are equal theologically. And so he talks about them interchangeably because they both represent the exact same spiritual truth. And so that means that in the mind of the apostle, circumcision and baptism were equal. That means the apostle clearly understood that baptism has taken the place of circumcision. And so if those two are the same theologically, in terms of what they mean, in terms of what they represent, that means that also in practice they are the same. And so circumcision and baptism are both administered when children are born. And why? Why? Why is that God's sovereign will? Why did he specifically say every man child must be circumcised after 8 days? Because God wanted to teach us something. He wanted to teach us there's something wrong with our babies. Those lovely babies that look so cute and that look so innocent. There's something wrong with those babies. Boys and girls, what's wrong with those babies? They are born as sinners, born and conceived in sin. But what God wants to clearly demonstrate, and that I'm moving into my final point now, what God wants to demonstrate, that this baby needs my grace from the very beginning of this existence. And God goes on record in every baptism and in every circumcision, I am willing to be the God of this child. I am willing to bestow my grace on this child. This child needs my grace. And so God promises, just like he said, Deuteronomy 30 verse 6, and the Lord thy God will circumcise thine heart and the heart of thy seed to love the Lord thy God with all thine heart. So again, now we substitute circumcision with baptism. And I, the Lord thy God, will baptize thine heart and the heart of thy seed to love the Lord thy God with all thine heart. And so what God affirms with every baptism and circumcision, all you can do is produce sinners. All you can do is bring forth an ungodly seed. But I promise you that also in this generation, I will do what this sacrament symbolizes. And I will do the great work of regeneration. I will do it from generation to generation. And congregation, God has kept His word till today. He has kept His word in our generation. And He will keep His word in the following generation. So that brings us to the implications of this important connection between circumcision and baptism. And so circumcision was the unveiling of God's covenant purpose. And what is God's covenant purpose? We're talking about this in the adult class as well. God reveals that He desires to bring sinners into a love relationship with Himself. That's what the covenant is all about. That's what God reveals. He reveals His good pleasure. And He is saying, even though these children are born as sinners, I am willing and be prepared to be their God. I will bring these children to Myself because I am a covenant God. That's why this is so important. That's why I said, congregation, this has everything to do with the character of God. That's why Jesus became so angry with His disciples when they would have prevented these mothers to bring those children to Him to be blessed by Him. And He was very displeased with that because he was saying, you don't get it. You do not understand what you are doing. I want those children to come to Me. I want you to encourage those children to come to Me. For of such is the kingdom of heaven. And so circumcision revealed God's sovereign initiative. It simply means this. At every circumcision, God said, I will be the first. I will do what you cannot do. I will do what those children will never do on their own. I will take the initiative. That's why both in baptism and circumcision, it's not ultimately about the child, but God is the active agent in both sacraments. God is the active agent. God takes the initiative. Number three, circumcision was a visible affirmation that this child belonged to the household of God. This child belonged to the congregation of the Lord. So it is with our children. Our children do not become members. They are members. If you read the form for baptism, that's what it says. Who, as members of His church, ought to be baptized. That's what it says. Our children are born as members of the covenant family of God, of the household of God. And baptism affirms that. Baptism affirms the fact that church membership is not ultimately decided by us. The fact that you and I are part of the household of God, the very fact that we belong to the congregation of the Lord, is not because of our initiative. It's because of God's initiative. He is the one who determines church membership. So when our young people make profession of faith, they're not becoming members. That's often misunderstood. They're not becoming members. They are members. They are members from birth. They are becoming professing members. That means that they take over the responsibility that was yours as parents. Number four, circumcision also defined the responsibility of the whole congregation of Israel for that child. The entire congregation, as it were, was responsible for the spiritual well-being of that child. That's what happens when children are baptized. It's not just about the parents. Ultimately, the whole congregation, because that child is being baptized as a member of our congregation. And so we, as a covenant family, we have a responsibility for the children of the congregation. Number five, baptism, and this we have already said, is the visible affirmation of God's covenant faithfulness. And what I mean by this, that God is saying, the promise I made to Abraham, I will keep in every generation. The promise is unto you and to your children. And so that faithfulness does not depend on the parents or on the child. And so we baptize our children not because we are assured that the parents are true believers or that the child is regenerated. No, the basis for baptism and for circumcision was not rooted in the child or the parents. The basis is God's command. God's command. Number six, and of course, that's the summary of it all. I will be your God and the God of your seed is what he affirmed. And we've said this all through the sermon. I don't have to dwell on this at all. But this is so precious, congregation. This is so immensely encouraging. So when I do my exposition of Acts 2 verse 39, again, we will really delve into that. Because it's not arbitrary that Peter says the promise is unto you and to your children. No, Peter took that foundational promise of the Old Testament and he brings it into this new setting. He is saying what God promised to Abraham, he's promising to us. The promise is unto us and to our seed. Because God declares, I will be unto you a God and to your seed. And that's why, congregation, when we begin to understand this, the sacrament of baptism becomes so immensely important. And it is such an immense encouragement for us today as parents and as grandparents. And it should be encouraging to your children. Because boys and girls, when you were baptized, as I said it before, God joined his name to your name. He mentioned your name at the same time that his name was mentioned. And he is saying, as I am God, so I declare that I am willing to be the God of that child by that name. And that's why I told you, when you pray, show God your baptized forehead. That's what our forefathers would say. Remind God of those covenant promises. He loves to be reminded of his covenant promises. And so we rejoice in these words I've quoted before and with which I want to end today. These wonderful words out of Psalm 22, verse 30 and 31. And I would encourage you to go home and look at that passage. A seed shall serve him. It shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation. They shall come and shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born. That he has done this.